Let us turn in the Word of God to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We'll read this psalm and then verse 24 will be our text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. Asaph was one of the lead singers in the temple. He wrote a number of psalms, especially in the 70s here, and often his psalms reveal deep wrestling with the grief, death, suffering, and trial in a broken world. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 2:10, stanzas 1, 4, and 5, and we'll also add 2:11, stanza 3, to the tune of 2:10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, since there are also many children listening who are hurting, we begin this morning with our children. Children, when you go for a walk, where does your dad or mom take you? Well, you say we find a path, or we go to the coulees or the river bottoms or a trail in the mountains. Well, why? Well, because then you know where you came from and where you're going. Does your dad ever say, well, children, let's go take a walk in Kehoe Lake today? You would say, no. Or how about let's go on vacation to the ocean and let's take a walk in the sea? Well, you can't walk there. There's no path in the sea. You can't see where you came from. You can't see where you're going, and your footprints disappear with every wave. Sometimes the way in which the Lord leads in the life of his people makes us think God's pathway is in the sea. Psalm 77, thy way, another psalm of Asaph, thy way is in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. This week, the Lord took the Vinnie family and our whole church family down a painful path in the sea. The loss of dear, sweet, precious Emmy. That's hard for us to live with as creatures and as sinners. It is painfully difficult to be convinced that God is doing everything right, even when the opposite seems to be happening. We hear of a possibly drunk and certainly careless driver taking the life of a child. Is this the providence of God? At such moments, even a seasoned child of God needs to be convinced again and again of the fact that nothing happens by chance, that God really does govern everything, that he intends it, as Joseph said, looking back on his own imprisonment and kidnapping and slavery, for good, even if people intended it for evil or were reckless and sinfully careless. Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, was a deeply godly man. And yet he stumbled and he almost fell. He says it himself, my feet almost slipped at this point because he judged God's ways by his own thinking, his own reasoning, and his own expectations rather than trusting the word of the Lord. And Asaph needed the doctrine of the providence of God deeply rooted in his heart experientially again. And this psalm is the record of how the Holy Spirit did that and still does that. The Lord is concerned in this psalm to lead every troubled believer this morning, great or small, to this conviction, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Our theme then is this, God is guiding each of his people to glory. We'll see the reality of his guidance, the way in which he guides, and the goal of his guidance. Asaph is struggling with God's providence. The teaching that God intends and guides all things through life is very clearly set forth in this text. Asaph declares it here with great certainty in verse 24, thou shalt guide me, and that word guide is a very intense and active word in the Hebrew. It's describing the way in which God, by calling them by name, leads every star around its orbit, but also the way in which he guided Israel in the wilderness with the cloudy pillar that gave shade by day and light by night, and that stood between them and the Egyptians when the moment came. Every day, as God willed, that cloud moved and that cloud stopped. God doesn't just give a nudge or directions and say, I turn it over to you and leave it to your free will to determine what does and doesn't happen. No, the text here is very active. Thou shalt guide me. It's personal. What is this providence of God? Article 13 of the Belgic Confession defines it like this, and I quote, we believe that the same Creator God did not forsake his creation, but he rules and governs according to his holy will so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. It's easy to look at a driver. And thankfully the Viennese are not doing that. Instead to focus on this. It was the appointment of God. And this doctrine is so clearly taught in the scriptures. God is active in everything. The rain clouds form at his word and release their moisture at his commands. The wind is the breath of his nostrils. The lightning fulfills his will. Not a hair can fall from your head, the Lord Jesus says, without the will of your heavenly Father. And even when the devil or sin or evil seem triumphant, God is ruling, though he cannot be blamed for the sins that people commit. And how exactly those two things fit together is beyond our puny little minds to figure out, and it's arrogant to think we have. But it's precisely at this point, the appointment of God in everything that happens, that shakes the mind of the godly, and that brings questions and darkness. Asaph writes in this psalm that when he looked at the suffering of God's people, he was even jealous of the wicked. Let's put his words, paraphrase them somewhat. Why is all this happening? Is God really in control or not? They seem to go out of their way to do the things God hates, and yet they seem to have all that heart could wish for. They don't suffer the crosses and losses and tears and heartaches. And that's why Asaph says, I'm beginning to think it doesn't make any difference at all to try to clean my hands and live a godly life. He blurts it out, surely in vain, I've washed my hands in innocence. Why did I even bother? He's really complaining about God here. And this is churning in the mind of the psalmist, and it's grieving his heart, and in his pain, he thought to himself, maybe I should say this out loud to other people, but he didn't want to hurt the other people of God, and so he kept his mouth shut, and his thoughts are boiling over. Sometimes in this world, being a believer is like driving in the fog. If you're driven in a strange place in the heavy fog, you can't see the road ahead of you. You don't know at that moment, is it going to turn right or left? Sure, you have a map. Maybe you have your Google Maps on and it tells you where you are, but you have the directions, and yet the world that you see with your eyes doesn't seem to match up with what you see on the map. Asaph is in the fog. And news like the death of little Emmy Vinny puts us in the fog too, does it not? And maybe like Asaph, we might not share our doubts or questions or struggles so quickly with others. But the questions burn in our hearts and in our minds this morning and all this last week. Does God know? Is God in control? Why does God take a child and yet allow those who don't even want children to abort their children or to mistreat them or to neglect them? How can this be? And these and 1,000 other thoughts can fill your mind and grieve your heart, especially at night when you're trying to sleep and their thoughts are racing. Asaph almost said, you know what, I'm done with this whole God business. My feet, he says, were almost gone. My steps had almost completely slipped. Yeah, but Asaph, what about the fact that God is your portion? What about the fact that the wicked with all their pride and sin are headed for hell? What about God's promised mercy to you displayed every single day in the temple where you work? How can you envy such people, Asaph? How can the lead singer in the temple, who sings the praises of God daily in the courtyard, how can he come to that point? Well, how can you and I sometimes come to that point? Asaph ended up in the fog because he took his attention from God. And he judged God by what he saw with his own eyes rather than taking what God says in his word and judging the world and the events of life accordingly. He's walking by sight, not by faith. And when you do that, you lose sight of the reality of God's guidance. And whenever you do that, you end up with the troubles of this psalm, being envious of the ungodly, thinking it's no use to try to be holy, complaining about the providence of God in your life. You see, God's way of working is the opposite of ours. We think if God's really at work in your life, it should lead to a steady increase of prosperity, joy, and happiness. And when the opposite happens, then we start to think as creatures, well, and he's not in charge anymore. But God has declared that the way to glory is through suffering and trial. The way up is by going down. And when we stop recognizing that fact, we end up with Asaph, doubting, struggling, agonizing. And what is the cure for troubles and struggles like this? How can these doubts and thoughts be brought to restful trust? God has the cure for his struggling people. Asaph's struggle ended. He tells us the turning point in verse 17. He was struggling and slipping and doubting and wondering until he came into the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, the light of the future streams into the darkness of today. You ever been driving through a dark storm? You see that more often. It's one of the things I love about the skies of Alberta. And suddenly there's a break in the clouds and the beams of light, you can just see the individual beams come streaming down into the darkness. God delights in the sanctuary, as we love to call the places we gather for worship, to pierce what we experience as the dark side of his providential rule over all things. He makes the darkness of today radiant with the glory of eternity, so that his people see his glory and rest in his rule. That's what happens when Asaph comes to the sanctuary in the Old Testament, the temple. His heart is renewed in the conviction God is in charge of this world and he's doing all things well. The altar of burnt offering is a graphic reminder of the flames of God's wrath. The wicked and their boasts are hurled into hell. But God takes the righteous home to be with himself into heavenly joys and glories by his grace. He's the God of providence who orders our joys and our losses with this in mind. There's nothing that can stop him from doing what he said. And that's why Asaph, in confidence in our text, cries out again, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." And God still loves to renew this conviction in the hearts of his suffering, grieving people in the sanctuary. He loves to come and find us. The Psalms are so precious on a day like this, aren't they? As they express what lives in our hearts, in our griefs. He loves to find us and to show us not only the fact of his guidance, but the way in which he guides. And that's our second point. God is sovereign, in charge of everything that happens in this world. And what does the Lord use to guide his people? The text says it simply, his counsel. Now that word is used in two ways in the Bible. It can speak of the advice or instruction or comfort people give to each other. Proverbs 20:18. Every purpose is established by counsel. And the Lord counsels us this way in his word. And at other times, the Bible uses the word counsel to focus on God's plan made before the foundation of the world. We sing of that in Psalm 139. My life and all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. Isaiah 46 uses it in this way. God says this, "I am God, and there is none else. I am the Lord, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God has made his plan or decree, and everything in history is guided to match his predetermined blueprint. So what does the text mean here? God's comfort and guidance and help in his word or his plan? Well, since this text is about how God guides his people to glory by reminding us of his control and guidance over all things, It's probably here the plan of God. And His Word tells us that by His hand, He makes sure that everything matches His plan. What's that plan like? The psalm here gives us three things in this verse. First, the counsel of God is perfect. Asaph refers to this. Do you ever notice this? How the psalm begins and ends. Truly God is good to Israel. That's how it starts. He doubted that. He struggled with that. And the psalm ends the same way. It is good for me to draw near to God. And I'm willing to trust Him and declare all His works. He had doubted and accused God about some of them, but no longer. And that is why he can say, God will guide. He is God. He cannot make mistakes. He cannot do things wrong. He doesn't need trial runs to figure out if His plans will work or not. He doesn't make adjustments on the fly or on the spur of the moment. He doesn't say, well, I'm moving and now it's your move and I'll react after you move. Our blessed plans have to be readjusted. But God has not lost control. Even when sinners do sinful things and they're fully responsible for their actions, think of the death of Christ. Those two things are put side by side. Wicked men crucified Jesus Christ. That was sin. And in the same verse in Acts, it says they were doing precisely whatsoever God determined ahead of time to be done. God's counsel is perfect. He doesn't command sin. He doesn't compel people to sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. And yet He guides in all things. Second, God's counsel is detailed. Asaph says, thou shalt guide me. God is not like an earthly prime minister who directs things like a general and then when scandal erupts said, yeah, but I didn't know about that. God's counsel and guidance is so detailed that He knows everything about every living thing, and yet He takes an intense personal interest in His people. It's one thing to say God guides creation. It's another thing to say God guides His people. But Asaph says, He guides me with His counsel. Dear believer, do you realize what this means? God guides you with His counsel. And therefore His plan and hand in your life are so intensely personal that no detail escapes His notice or control. Not one trial, sorrow, grief, or disappointment in your life stands outside His plan. Not one blessing comes to you without Him being the one who sent it. Not a blade of grass grows in your lawn unless He put it there. Not a sparrow flies over your house without the Lord. Not one pain and pang grips you unless the Lord sovereignly applies it to you. And He will use every single thing in your life, whether you ever realize it or not, to bring His plan to its perfect good conclusion. What a comfort to even the weakest believer. And yet, this is exactly the point that our struggles with God's guidance can be so personally painful. Isn't this where Asaph ran stuck? If God is in control in such detail, then how can it be that people do such sinful things and get away with so much? How can God's people suffer so deeply? The temptation is either to think God doesn't know and then to think we have to be God's PR agents and protect Him and say, well, He didn't want it to happen, but He is going to work it for good. Or to think that God doesn't care. How does Asaph then get out of the fog so that he can declare with certainty as well as with warm hope and comfort, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel? His struggle turned to trust in the sanctuary, the place where God makes His presence known to His people. The presence of the living God is the only thing that can resolve these struggles and ease these burdens. You will never be able to fully understand or explain what the Almighty does. You're a little puny creature. But where our reasoning and understanding fail, God is still worthy of our trust, worthy of taking at His word. And He delights to make Himself known to His struggling people in the sanctuary, to fill our hearts with Himself, even when we are most needy and sorrowful and burdened. No, God is not going to give us an answer as to why every detail or season of life unfolds the way it does. A, He doesn't owe it to us. And B, our little minds aren't big enough to understand. And that's the third thing we realize about this guiding counsel. It remains in many ways hidden. God's thoughts and ways are beyond us. Asaph doesn't get an explanation for all his riddles and doubts. He simply hears God's promise that God rules, and that He will finish all things well. And in confidence in this word, and in confidence in what he sees and receives in the sanctuary, Asaph is to live his life. And so are you and I. That's how God deals with His children. Don't you do the same with yours? You know, if a two-year-old asks, sometimes kids get stuck in the why phase of life. Why this? Why that? And if a two-year-old says, well, why does the grass grow? How is it so green? Now, you could go to the university library and get a PhD-level textbook, and you could say, well, son, it's called photosynthesis. And that two-year-old will look at you. What is he on about? He'll wander off to something that makes sense and pick up a toy. So what do you say? You say to him, son, God makes the grass grow, and He uses the sun, and He uses the rain, and He gives it life. Now let's get on our knees and pluck a blade of grass. Let's admire the handiwork of God. Does God then say nothing about His counsel except that it's hidden? Well, He does give us a key to confidence. Well, I was a student for the ministry still in seminary. I was preaching in our Pompton Plains congregation, and I flew in one Saturday night. The bustling Newark airport just packed with people. I was waiting for my ride, and as I was walking to the door, I noticed a blind man. He was standing by the baggage claim. One hand was on the harness of his seeing eye dog, and the other hand was full of his luggage, and he was calling to all the hurrying, indifferent people, can someone help me? Can anyone help me? And there must have been 10 or 15 people that walked past before I could get to him, and none of them even looked at him. Everyone was ignoring him. You could hear the growing panic in his voice. Well, my hands were full of luggage too. So I went up to him and said, I can help you. What can I do for you? And he said, well, I need to find the information desk so I can get a taxi and get a ride. He said, can you take me there? Can you imagine being in a bustling airport full of hurrying people? You hear them, you notice them, you call to them, and they all ignore you. So I guided him through that crowd with my voice. Slow down. There's a suitcase coming. Take two steps to the left. I said, you're now behind the counter. There's only two people ahead of you. And I made sure that he had what he needed. I had a plan, and he trusted me, and he followed the directions of my voice. And wrestling with God's hand and providence can be just like that. You hear the devastating news of precious little Emmy, and maybe it leaves you standing blind, crying out in your heart, can anyone help me? Can anyone help me? And God answers in this psalm, I will. I will guide you by my counsel and my voice. You cannot see or understand His plan, but you don't need to. You only need to follow His voice and trust in His presence that He sees and is mapping out a way through things you don't see. And the greatest reassurance he gives us poor blind creatures groping through this world is Jesus Christ. God gave his own Son to the death of the cross for sinners. This is the secret of the sanctuary where Asaph went in. The burning sacrifice of the altar speaks of God's wrath poured on the substitute. And the offerer can go free and be forgiven and guided and helped. And everything in that sanctuary, every piece of furniture, every ceremony, every priest walking around preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him risen. God's great answer to the heartaches and trials and losses, the death and the sin and the pain of a fallen world. And through Him, God says to sinners who seek such a Savior, I will guide you by my counsel, and I will afterwards take you to glory. The Apostle Paul then in this light could say it this way. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Only in Christ can you as a sinner find security, a security no one and nothing can take away. Can such a God abandon the work of his hands? If this is how far he has gone to show grace and goodness undeserved to the wicked, then he cannot forsake the work of his own hands and his gracious promises. That's what life in the sanctuary is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. Do you see now the sheer enormity, the glorious majesty of our God? It makes you feel so small, a text like this. God is greater than we could ever imagine, reason around, or think. Beyond all description, beyond all comprehension. Awesome in sovereignty, and yet personal and warm and loving and tender in His gracious guidance. And this great and good God not only guides, but He also promises, and that's our last point, the goal of His guidance. Beautiful, triumphant conclusion here. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Do God's plans and hands fill you with doubts, fears, and questions? God isn't finished yet with what He's planning and doing. We may not evaluate or criticize His rule over this world without considering His goal. If you walk into a job site of the Veni Construction Company, Wesco, you don't say after 4 days into a big project, well, look at the mess and the holes in the ground and the rebar sticking out of and the piles of lumber. This will never turn out to be anything. No, you look at the plans and you think of the finished product. And in this text, God says, I've got my plan, and here's the finished product for great and small who trust in me. It's simple. Glory. Glory in this text refers to heaven. The place where it's so plain that God rules, where no one doubts or struggles with that fact again. Where all the tears are wiped away, where there's no more suffering, where sin and sorrow and brokenness and misery are forever banished. Where you experience constantly the nearness of God, never to have to say, God seems so far away from me right now. There God will wipe away every tear by His own hand. God will heal every broken heart. God will receive His children, young and old, with such comfort as has never entered into the heart of man to conceive. We do not have to grieve today as those with no hope. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has received one of His own to glory. And there all His people like Joseph can learn to say something you can only say looking back. People intended it for evil. God intended it for good. How does God fulfill this promise? First, by taking His people to Himself in death. Death is not the end. It's the beginning. Death is the doorway to everlasting life. The grace God gives now is the covenant maker. is actually young glory. The Puritans used to say it this way, grace is glory in the bud. Just like the bud speaks of the coming flower, so grace speaks of coming glory. I love hyacinths, and I'm always astonished that such an ugly, plain, brown-looking bulb that's no more attractive than an onion can produce such a magnificent flower. The smell, the color, it's wonderful. It opens its perfume, and you just say, every time you look at the flower like that, you say, wow. That's what the grace of God aims to, something that seems so ugly and painful and unacceptable can bring such beauty and fragrance. There's an old poem, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Not just at conversion, but at those times in the sanctuary, in life with God, where He makes it clear that He's gracious and good, and that in our blindness and in our frailty and in our tears, we can sing His praise as the God who does these things. That's the goal of God's counsel. Oh, struggling church of God, of Christ, all God brings in our life aims for glory. And that's why you don't have to be jealous of the prosperity of the wicked as Asaph was. And you don't have to say, well, how come this child of a believing family was taken? What's the prosperity of sinners compared with glory in eternity? Even the trials of a poor, miserable person who trusts in the Lord are more valuable than the bank accounts of the top 100 rich people in the world combined. Because those trials prepare for glory, and the treasures of those who die in their sin are the only good they'll ever have that'll speak against them on the day of judgment. Don't give up the struggle to be holy. Don't say with Asaph, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. There's a sovereign God on the throne who's guiding you to glory. You, not just the world, not just the big picture. You, through His counsel. And in His sanctuary. And don't despair when the Lord in His love chastises you with trials. For whom the Lord loves, He rebukes and scourges every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12. He chooses your trials like a father. Not thoughtlessly or carelessly, but with a heart dripping with compassion. The same compassion that moved our Savior to weep as He walked to a grave to raise His friend. He's like a goldsmith. Children, in those days a goldsmith couldn't order pure refined gold from the refinery. They would get gold ore that had muck and junk and dirt and stuff you didn't want. They would heat it in a special lead cup with a special spoon, and as the gold melted and softened, what they called the dross, the stuff they didn't want, would float to the top and that spoon would scoop it off. And you know how they knew the gold was ready to be made into a beautiful ring or necklace or earrings? When the goldsmith could look into the cup and see his face perfectly reflected without any junk left in between. And so the Lord scoops with His spoon, leaning over His people in trial and sorrow, purifying us in the furnace of affliction, till the dross is burned away. And the gold of His grace and work is all that's left behind as His face is mirrored in that softened gold. Someone says, I don't understand. Well, I don't either, often. You don't have to understand. You don't have to be able to connect all the dots in God's plan. He does, because He's the guide. And all you need to know is not why, but who is connecting the dots. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall guide you through my counsel and afterwards receive you to glory. So don't get discouraged by your sins and weakness. You know, the comfort of God's guidance is not that God guides you only as much as you trust Him or experience Him. What misery and emptiness that would be. No, He does it all. You may feel weak and unworthy and sinful and ready to stumble. Isn't that exactly who Asaph was as he writes this psalm? That's why he can write in verse 26, even after the wonderful words of our text, my heart and my flesh fail. I get overwhelmed. I am broken. I don't always feel it. But your feelings are not the test of what God is doing or the proof of what He will do. That's why after mentioning his weakness, Asaph says this in verse 26, my heart and my flesh fail. Oh, there will be moments in the next weeks, especially for the Vinnie family, when their heart and flesh fail. But what does God say? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now there's one last thing we need to zero in on as we close. The psalm speaks of two kinds of people, in the world and even in the church. Asaph began like this, truly God is good to Israel. Who is that? To those who are pure of heart. To those whose hearts are purified by the grace of God. And the psalm speaks of the triumphant grace of God, but also of His glorious triumphant judgment and wrath on His enemies. Is there anyone listening right now who doesn't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not yet changed by the grace of God into new creations. Oh, sure, you're here. Maybe you're here especially this morning as this week weighed on your hearts like it did to all the rest of us. You know why? Because you think your life is in your hands and you get to make your plans and do what you want. And maybe perhaps someday you think I'll get around to God, but there's too much fun to be had by disobeying and ignoring God. It's easy to look at a driver who was, and the police wouldn't say it unless they feel that way fairly strongly, who was possibly under the influence of something. And yet is not alcohol a massive problem in our communities and among our youth? Have none of our youth ever driven under the influence? Do you not see then and hear then the warnings of God about such reckless, sinful, foolish behavior? The next time you're tempted, remember the Vinnie family. You do not become a believer by being born to believing parents or going to church. A believer is someone who has a personal walk with God. Someone who's been taught by God that you're a miserable sinner, guilty before God, needing Christ as your only help and hope. And so you embrace Him and you take Him as your own as the gospel is proclaimed. And no, that's not sin and that's not presumption. That's gospel obedience. And a believer is someone who, with all the ups and downs and struggles, like Asaph said, who perhaps went through a moment and said, it's not worth it anymore, forget it. And yet who's restored by God and grace and light and hope and says, I do want to live for God. It's good for me to draw near to God. Truly He is good to us. Are there people listening now or later on the internet? You love to think your life's in your own hands. You know, young people, sometimes pastors warn you that you can't guarantee tomorrow, and you might think, ah, come on, you just have to say that, you're paid to say that, that's your job. But is it really going to happen? You don't think so. This is the third time in 8 or 10 weeks that a young child has been taken. Why do you think that preachers are exaggerating then? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed to make it home from this church service. You might think you're free to live your own life and plan your own future. Nothing's further from the truth. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Your future too is in God's hand and guided by God's power. Nothing happens in your life without His rule. But unless you turn to the Lord in serious repentance, His direction is heading you to wrath, not glory. You're on a slippery ground, Asaph says here, ready to fall, held not by the warm hands of a father, but in the vice grips of the judge you declare as your enemy by your sin. I have nothing comforting to say to someone like you today. Not as long as you stay the way you are. That doesn't mean there's nothing that can be done about your condition. You don't need to despair of the mercy of God. Today God's word is proclaimed to you. He works all things according to His own will, centering in Christ and the salvation of His cross. You are called this day to turn from your sins, to confess them, to come pleading for mercy, to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith and bow the knee to Him. And if you do so, then you too will find the counsel of this text to be such a blessed, sweet treasure. And He will guide you day by day and take you to glory. And so in this text we hear both the comforts and the warnings of the gospel. Look at the mirror of God's word and ask His Holy Spirit to show you which of these two applies to you. Oh, that you too would learn by God's grace to sing these words with triumphant hope and tremendous reassurance. Is it not moving to see God doing just that for the Venny family this week, in the middle of all the tears and all the questions and all the heartache? There is this sweet, simple reliance on God and on His word. That's God being true to this psalm, holding them by their hand, enabling them to sing with us and with Asaph, "Ever, O Lord, with Thee, all shall be well with me, held by Thy hand. Thy way was in the sea, but safe Thy people Thou didst keep, Almighty Shepherd of the sheep." Amen.